All right, good evening. How are you? Our Operation Christmas Child boxes were loaded up and taken to Fresno this morning. 189 boxes this year, which I'm pretty sure is a record, although we don't keep records, but that strikes me as a large number. One young lady in our fellowship brought in 29 boxes, I think. How many? 27. Oh, see, I'm already evangelistically speaking. We cloned two of those. But anyway, 27 boxes as a class project. And so, but it was a good solid number. We had to get the Reese van going this year. No pickup trucks. And it was great. We had a great time delivering those. So praise the Lord for that. Ladies, the Christmas dinner is coming up on December 5th, the Friday, so you have a chance to sign up in the bookstore and let us know how many of you are going to come, and we can expect that. What else is happening around here? Just a lot of good, fun stuff. We will not be meeting next Wednesday night, because the next day is Thanksgiving, and people are baking and traveling and doing those things. And so it's a year-to-year decision. Sometimes we meet, sometimes we don't. And the consensus, Tuesday? Sure, why not? But you just come over to my house. Anyway, so I'll be making cheesecake and something called pumpkin slices that I also like, and getting ready for... How many are frying their turkey this year? Anybody? Fried turkey? No? No deep frying. Barbecue? I heard there's some barbecue turkeys going on. A couple. Yeah, we're going to do the old-fashioned way and bake it with cornbread stuffing. Somebody was telling me, one of the ladies at our church said that they had a recipe for Frito stuffing yesterday in the paper, with using Fritos instead of cornbread. That actually sounds interesting to me. Not interesting enough to try. But if you try it, let me know. I'd like to have some of that. But anyway... Let's open our Bibles tonight to Revelation chapter 14. We're going to look at these first five verses of Revelation 14, then have a time of prayer, and then end our evening worshiping our Lord. I like to call this section of Scripture the Untouchables. They'll be like superheroes because no one will be able to harm or hurt them in any way. They'll have an identifying mark on their foreheads. We call them the 144,000. Their untouchableness for the duration of the seven-year Great Tribulation will witness to the victory of God over Satan and the man of sin and his false prophet. Others will fall. Multitudes of saints will be killed. Any who refuse to swear allegiance to and worship the Antichrist will be hunted down and killed. Even the two witnesses, we believe them to be Elijah and Moses, will be killed and remain dead for 3 days. Not these 144,000. They will walk unscathed through the years of the Great Tribulation. We're going to learn a lot from these remarkable future followers of Jesus. As chapter 14 opens, I remind us that the book of the Revelation is not always in chronological order. If you want a chronology or a timeline, you follow the opening of the seals on the seven-sealed scroll. When the seventh seal is opened, seven trumpets are blown. When the seventh trumpet is blown, seven bowls are poured out. Those series of sevens take you through the 7 years of the Great Tribulation. The seventh trumpet has already sounded in our studies. The pouring out of the bowls has not happened yet. Those bowls are going to be poured out rapidly toward the very end of the Great Tribulation. They are the final birth pangs of the earth before the return of Jesus. So the seven seals take quite a bit of time, bringing us almost to the middle of the tribulation. Then the seven trumpets take us into that first part of the second half, and then the seven bowls right after another, signifying the final judgment of God upon the earth. Before the bowls are poured out, John sees to the end of the Great Tribulation. A lot of people, They criticize the book of the Revelation. Oh, you know how it's not in chronological order. The three novels I read when I went through high school. No, anyway, I read more than that. I read four novels. But I did a lot of it. I caught up for reading in college. I did a lot of reading. But I remember, you know, novels, they bounce back and forth. They go in the past. On television, it's easy because there's always a caption that says 3 days earlier or 5 years ago. And so, but it's nothing to do this. It's a literary thing. And so, you know, people get all astonished that God doesn't write everything in perfect chronological order. Almost no one does. We don't even talk like that. Half the time, I don't know what people are telling me because they're all over the place, you know, with stuff. So if you want the chronology, follow, you remember, like, you know, they always say on TV, follow the money, you know, but in Revelation, follow the breaking of the seals and the blowing of the trumpets and the pouring out of the bowls, and you'll have your chronology through the 7 years. And then the other stuff is details, and it could be happening at various time periods. Filling in some of these details. Now, before the bowls are poured out, John sees to the end, and he sees the 144,000 safe with Jesus at his second coming. And so, verse 1, we read this. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written on their foreheads. John saw the lamb. He saw Jesus. Lamb is the favorite name for him in this book. And we talked a lot about it when he was first introduced as the Lamb earlier in the book. He's the promised sacrifice from the Garden of Eden. He's the last lamb that needs to be slain. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was standing on Mount Zion. There's a debate, and always will be, as to whether this is the heavenly Mount Zion or the one on earth. In favor of a heavenly scene is the fact that the 144,000 are going to be described in verse 3 as singing before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And so on a cursory reading of that, it sounds like they're in heaven before the throne. In favor of an earthly scene is the fact that these verses seem to describe their ministry on the earth after the return of the Lord. I think it's probably a look ahead to the second coming of Jesus to the earth, to Mount Zion. There, the 144,000 will gather to him and then accompany him into the millennial kingdom on the earth. Millennial meaning 1,000 years. We first were introduced to them in chapter 7. They are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. It isn't a symbolic or an allegorical reference. They are physical Jews whom God seals to be his witnesses for 7 years. Throughout history, different people have claimed to be the 144,000 or have given an idea of who these people might be. We studied this in chapter 7. They are Jews who are alive during the Great Tribulation, who are sealed by God, 144,000 of them, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the only reason that that's hard to understand is for centuries the church moved away from a literal reading of Scripture, and they didn't believe God had any plan for the descendants of Abraham, the physical descendants of Abraham. And in fact, the church was pretty prejudiced and very bigoted against Jews. And it's a hard pill to swallow that God, you know, is going to do something with them. It became a lot easier on May 14th of 1948 when Israel became a nation again. Most theology books should have been rewritten, but they weren't because we like to stubbornly hold on to our ideas even if they're proven wrong. You know, God is talking about the Jews, this is what he's going to do in those end times. Now, one very important point, it's not something that needs to be belabored, but we don't want to overlook the fact that at the end of the Great Tribulation, their number is intact. Not one of them was lost, either to apostasy or to martyrdom. There are not 143,999 of them. They're still 144,000 strong. Even with all of these horrible judgments upon the earth, these what we would call natural disasters, with all of the persecutions and the wars and the famines and the pestilences and the demons that have been let loose on the earth, these guys with their marked foreheads walk through unscathed and are all there at the end. God is able to keep you. Jude 1:24 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." While on earth, Jesus is always in heaven to keep you from stumbling in your walk. You have the power to not sin, and when you do sin, he picks you up and you go forward with him. That's what it means that he can keep you from stumbling. Not that you'll never stumble. John says if we say we have no sin, we're liars. We do sin, but he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. And this is the Lord's ministry, to pick us up and help us to go forward with him. And you're not only going to get to heaven, you're going to be presented there faultless. I think some of us have the understanding that, of course, we'd be happy to get there by the skin of our teeth. But the Lord says, no, I am going to present you in heaven faultless. And this is even better than being introduced. Maybe you've had the good fortune to be introduced, but this is more like maybe a wedding would be the closest thing that I can think of, where at some point the modern version of this is the DJ who announces or presents the wedding party. It's kind of goofy to use that as an illustration because they always get everybody's name wrong. First of all, they get, it's the wrong person. They're introducing a groomsman when it should be a maid of honor or something like that. And then they can't pronounce anybody's name. You know, for the amount of money you pay a DJ, you think they could at least learn phonetics and figure out how to pronounce people's names and stuff. Really butchered, Zonnevelde and Pensiero. It was horrible at that, my daughter's wedding, but everybody's kind of giddy and happy, so it's no big deal. Smith is the kind of name you need to have if you're going to do it. But Jesus says, you're not just going to get there. I'm going to present you there faultless. Presented means you're his guest of honor. Each one of us individually and all of us corporately are going to be the guest of honor when we get to heaven. And then faultless means we're his most amazing work. Everything else God has created was only a background so he could work in our lives to conform us into the image of Jesus so he could finish our work, his work in us. And that's why, I love these Strobel clips and other things like that that you can get from Adventures in Genesis or the Institute for Creation Research. And you're like me, you sit there and you think, how come people just don't know this? How could anybody believe, in random chance or in evolution and those kinds of things? And that's one level of it. That's an exciting level. But the more exciting level is that all of that exists in those sensitive balances, this precious planet, just so God could create man and put him in the garden and put him on the earth and strive with him after his sin to bring him into a relationship with him. And I know that's true because that's what the Bible says, and also because the Bible says that this creation, and as glorious as it still is, God is going to do away with it and then come up with a new creation where we can dwell with him forever and ever. So creation is temporary right now, just so that God could have a place to make man and woman, have the human race, so that he could come into a relationship with us. Not that he was needy, not that he was had to do that, but he wanted to. He loved us, and that is the greater part of it. Not just that he exists, but that he exists in relationship with us, and one day we will be presented faultless by Jesus in heaven. He will finish his work in us. Now the verse literally reads, "Having his name and the name of his Father on their foreheads." I think that this will most likely be some kind of visible marking. I don't know anything beyond that other than you will know who these guys are. When I visited Communist China back in the 80s and had the privilege of going to see a dear, sweet couple of Christians. He was a guy that taught at one of the universities, but he was an underground Christian. He couldn't let anybody know that he was a Christian or he'd be persecuted. And so we had to sneak around at night following our guide and keeping quiet and standing in the shadows and sneaking into this complex to meet with these folks, you know. And I met with the guy and his wife, and I thought, how could you possibly blend in? They had so much joy, and they were so effervescent. And, you know, I realized that God is just protecting them. It's clear to me that everybody who even looked at them would know that they were Christians. I mean, in an audience of 100,000 Chinese, they'd be shining, you know, for the Lord and stuff. And yet, you know, they're trying to blend in. They're trying not to be found out so that he would lose his job and be thrown in jail and all of that. By the way, people today tell you that China is open and that you can get a Bible in China and that the church and all of this. I just read an article this morning to the Men's Fellowship of a pastor who was arrested and is being, how did they put it? He's being re-educated by hard labor. A year's hard labor is going to re-educate him because since he's not a registered church leader, he's a cult leader as far as they're concerned. And, you know, praise the Lord, there's a huge underground church in China of Christians, but don't believe what they tell you about China. It's not open to the gospel of Jesus Christ in that sense. And so these guys, I have a feeling that they're going to be visible. They're not going to be hiding. They're not going to be underground. They're just going to be walking around and in some incredible manner that we can't even begin to understand. God is going to supernaturally protect them from harm so that they make it through to the end. Now, we call ourselves Christians, which means Christ-like or even little Christs. We might have a bumper sticker on our car, or we might wear something with a cross or the Ichthus fish or some other identifying mark. We might even get a tattoo. We might go that far and get a Christian tattoo. Even if we don't mark ourselves, we are said to be sealed with the Holy Spirit. Whether invisible or visible, we too are marked men and women. And we need to remember that and thus conduct ourselves as befitting our Lord and our Father. Gene was telling me a story this morning about, he heard it in a message about a, up in Fresno, I guess they had a marathon recently. It was like the first marathon they've had. It's the only major city in the United States that doesn't have its own marathon. Now we can go to bed, you know, in peace now, knowing that finally Fresno has broke through and had a marathon, which is fine. But of course, you know, when you have a marathon, you have to block off certain streets, and so this one guy rolled down his window and cussed out the cop because he was on his way to church. And had to go the long way around. And, you know, maybe it's even an anecdotal story. You know, maybe it never happened, or certainly he wasn't going to Calvary Chapel, or any other good Bible teaching church. But the idea is that, you know, if people are going to know that you're a Christian, then if you're marked, then you're representing that marking. You're kind of in that uniform, as it were. And those of you who wear uniforms, you know, sometimes you have different standards when you put on the uniform. There are things that you can do and things that you can't do. There's dress codes. There's a lot. And we put up with that, and not only put up with it, we're proud of that with the uniforms that we wear because we represent something. Well, we're always marked men and women, even if it's not outward, especially if it's outward. I mean, if you have a bumper sticker on your car, gosh, you just can't speed. I mean, you can break some traffic laws inadvertently. I mean, everybody does. You can, you know, I mean, how many times do you find yourself running a red light? It's not that you're perfect. But if you want to speed, take that sticker off of your car. I mean, seriously. You know, I mean, because you're advertising that Jesus is a lawbreaker. I don't mind if you speed. Get out of my way. That's fine. You know, that's cool. Just don't do it as a Christian. And that's fine. So these are the kinds of things that we want to think about. Sometimes we think more about the uniforms that we wear for man than we do just the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And so you want to wear the Christian T-shirt? I think we should. You know, I think we should go to work with all of that stuff on. You know, I know there's a limit. You know, there's I don't know how many bumper stickers is too many, but you know what I'm talking about. You know, there's the vans with the big, you know, loudspeaker on top and all of the, you know,
Repent.
You know, it's, I mean, there's maybe you can go too far unless maybe God's called you to do that. I don't know. But if you're going to do all that stuff, and I think you should do some of it, at least, you know, realize that you're representing the Lord as you do it. It says in verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. I don't want to read too much into this, but it would seem that John is on the earth seeing the scene on Mount Zion and hearing the sounds of heaven. These sounds coming from heaven will be the soundtrack for the singing of verse 3. It was just struck me that all of these moments of music and praise in the Revelation seem so carefully orchestrated and timed. Think of the thousands of years of rehearsal that has been going on building up to this one event lasting for a fleeting moment. It's not the length of time the event will last or even the size of the audience. It's always for an audience of how many? An audience of one. No matter what we do it as unto the Lord. And I find myself sometimes, I have to rebuke myself sometimes thinking, well, you know, this group isn't as large as this group, and so I don't need to put as much time into that study. What are you talking about? What an idiot. You're not doing it for that group. You're doing it as unto the Lord. And everything that we do should have a quality. Now, I understand that there are time constraints and, you know, different priorities and things like that. But I think you understand what I'm saying. I mean, you know, we really need to lock into this, you know, whatever my ministry is, whether it's teaching or worship or serving on any level, I'm doing it for the Lord. And He deserves the very best I can give Him for that period of time. And if it's 5 minutes, then it's 5 minutes. If it's an hour, it's an hour. Notwithstanding, sure, there's more excitement, you know, the bigger the group or the more significant you think it's going to be. But I remember a story years ago when I was a young Christian. This gentleman, he was fairly well known in Southern California, and he was invited to do the opening prayer at some political rally. And he declined because it was going to be on a Thursday night when he normally taught a Thursday night Bible study, and he'd been doing it for like 20 years. And he felt like that was where his priority was. And I'm not saying that you have to always do that or that that's always the right decision, but that's always the right thinking, to think, hey, this is for the Lord, and I'm not really interested in being in front of men or in getting glory. I just want to do things as unto the Lord. And so in verse 3, they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn that song except 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Now, I've already seen these characters before the throne. The four living creatures are angels, probably seraphim, whose joy it is to worship the Lord day and night. The elders are the church, resurrected and raptured and safe in heaven prior to the great tribulation. Don't the 144,000 need to be in heaven to be singing before the throne? Well, I don't see why. Because whenever we sing, isn't it to God? Doesn't He hear before the throne? I mean, we have that sense, and so I don't see why they would need to physically be in heaven for this scene to be unfolding. Now, the 144,000, I think, are on the earth with Jesus on Mount Zion at His second coming, and heaven is providing a live soundtrack for a song that they sing. It's a new song, and that encourages me to be thinking of new ways to minister to the Lord and for the Lord. New doesn't always just mean different. Some of the things people think of as new, we would think of as wacky. And so we don't want to just do new things for the sake of doing new things. But we can't afford to go into cruise control and keep doing things just like we've always done them. As for our tribulation untouchables, it says no one could learn that song except them. They were redeemed from the earth in a very special way, unlike that of any other believers. No one could learn their song in the sense that no one else lived their unique life. Verse 4, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. The first part of the verse seems to describe their career on the earth during the Great Tribulation. The fact that they were not defiled with women seems to argue for their being all men. As to sexual activity, they are said to be virgins. Think about it. These guys are untouchable by the forces of evil, but that does not extend to a wife and children. And during the 7 years of the Great Tribulation, you're just going to be better off without those relationships. There's nothing wrong with marriage and family. You're not automatically more spiritual if you remain a virgin. In fact, under normal circumstances, it's weird to remain unmarried. Paul the Apostle called celibacy a gift. If it's a gift from God, it can't be chosen by everyone, and it can't be a mark of spirituality. It has to be granted to you. But at certain times, celibacy is called for, and the Great Tribulation is certainly one of those times. Obviously, these guys will be spiritual virgins as well, in the sense that they are faithful to the Lord. They won't be taken in by the Antichrist or his false prophet. The world will not lure them away from their mission. One commentator pointed out that though we commonly say they are evangelists, nowhere are we told that they preach. I think they do. I mean, come on, why wouldn't they? I mean, why would they go around quiet the whole time? They're marked, they're not in hiding, they're invincible, untouchable. Of course they're going to talk about the Lord. But whatever they say is going to be verified by how they live. They are definitely set apart for the Lord. There's no hypocrisy in them, and thus we too must strive to walk the walk. When you read that they follow the Lamb wherever He goes, it probably looks forward to their work in the kingdom on the earth that Jesus will establish. And so John is a little bit all over the map here. Sees them with the Lord in His second coming. Talks a little bit about what they did for 7 years and how they walked with the Lord. And then he says, here's what they're going to be doing in the future. Talk about a posse. Jesus is going to travel with these 144,000 guys. Now, they're still going to be in human bodies. They're not going to be able to just transport themselves like Jesus seemed to do when he was after his resurrection, where he just appeared in the room and disappeared and stuff. So these guys, they're going to be, I don't know, on some kind of aircraft, you know, and stuff. And Jesus will appear and say, well, we'll get started as soon as my posse gets here, you know. And then these guys will show up. And of course, the Lord is worthy of that kind of an entourage. It says, these were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. They remain redeemed men at the coming of Jesus and go into the kingdom as its first fruits. First fruits are always the promise of a greater harvest. These guys will be there to enter the kingdom before Jesus separates the believers and the non-believers. They will literally be the first fruits of the millennial reign of the Lord. And then in verse 5 it says, in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Deceit can be translated lie. It's a word that can be associated with idols and idolatry. The reign of the Antichrist is characterized by lies and the idolatry associated with them. In fact, we see in 2 Thessalonians that there's something called the lie that people who follow the Antichrist will believe. The 144,000 never waver. There's no compromise at all in them. Not only do they all make it through to the end, they do so without being influenced to worship idols by the pressures exerted on them. That's easy if you're invincible, you say. Well, think for a moment. There's one guy in the Old Testament, at least, who was nearly invincible. It was Samson. But his invincibility became a snare to him because he took it for granted. And so invincibility doesn't make obedience any easier. These guys are a great testimony of just walking with the Lord. And the truth is, we too are invincible, at least eternally. Let's strive to throw off lies and idolatry and all the things that seek to lead us into being unfaithful to the Lord. 144,000 are also said to be without fault. It could be translated without blemish. Jews are familiar with this phrase as describing the quality of sacrifices that were worthy of being brought to God. There, standing with the Lamb of God who was without blemish in His sacrifice on the cross, are 144,000 followers without blemish. And again, it argues for us to really think about what we're offering to the Lord and to want to offer our best to the Lord at all times. Jesus is working just as hard in you and me as He will be in the lives of these guys in the end times. Colossians 1, 21 and 22 says, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. It's the same thing we referenced earlier from the book of Jude. Jesus is going to present us in heaven. We talk about people looking presentable. Have you ever arrived at a function only to feel you were dressed wrong? Has that ever happened to you? Usually you're underdressed for the occasion. TV and movies always have it that you think it's a costume party and it's not. And you come in some crazy costume and everybody else is dressed in a tux and tails. The Lord is going to present us. His work in heaven will be complete and we will look presentable in our robes, ready to receive our rewards. In the meantime, we ought to cooperate with the Holy Spirit to become presentable in every earthly circumstance. We ought to dress for the occasion. And the occasion on earth is always grace. That we would be gracious in our appearance, that we would be gracious in our conversation, that we would be gracious in our attitudes one to another. Because it's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ that people are saved. And grace is the thing that should most mark us. It should be our clothing, as it were. Amen? Praise the Lord. We're going to have a time of prayer. We like to just encourage you to pray where you're at or get together with the folk around you. And you can share a few prayer requests if you want or just go right to prayer. If you're uncomfortable praying out loud or with others, that's fine. Just hang out, stay quiet, don't you other people be needling them about praying, because it's not more spiritual. But we do want to have a short time of prayer. And then about 8 o'clock, the worship team is going to come up and we'll have a time of praising the Lord. Here on Wednesday nights, we're a little bit more casual. If you'd like to stand or kneel or in some way express posture during your worship, that's fine. As long as you don't draw attention to yourself, because worship is ascribing worth to the Lord and certainly not drawing attention away from Him to ourselves. But feel free to express yourself. Let's have a time of prayer.